It is indeed Palm Sunday. What a cool thing to have an opportunity to remember what happened at this time of year. Holy Week, the Passion Week, all those things. But when we look at the life of Jesus, his life was one of conflict. Think back at his life. Think back at all the different things that happened in his life. But one third of the gospel is dedicated to this last week of his life. And so we see all the conflict that's involved with this last week. But we begin with the whole concept of Jesus coming in the first place. And do you remember what the angel said? Said, peace on earth and goodwill to men. And then he continues on and says, with whom God is well pleased. God is well pleased with mankind. Does that surprise you a little bit? That you have innate value to God? That he desires you? That he loves you? That he has joy and pleasure with you? Certainly not our sinfulness. He doesn't look at our sinfulness and go, hey, that's pretty cool. Like sometimes on America's Funniest Home Videos and stuff. Oh, isn't that cool? No, it's stupid because they're idiots. And even though God doesn't love our sin did not remove us so far from him that he was not willing to come and make it right, to bring about that restoration, to be that reconciliation for us, to be that peace with God that he's talking about, because he so desires that return to the relationship that we are created for, that he doesn't run away because of our sin. He runs toward us because of our sin. And we see that in this last week. But beginning, even really before the beginning, Jesus is conceived in Mary. And we have a conflict between Joseph and Mary at that point, Jesus and Joseph at that point, because Joseph is like, well, this is supposed to be my virgin bride. And now she's telling me that she's going to have a baby, that she's going to give birth. And so there was a conflict there, a conflict of affection in that. And then after he's born, remember the Magi, they go to King Herod and say, hey, King Herod, show us this baby who's born king of the Jews. And Herod's like, well, dude, I'm king of the Jews. And so there was a conflict of authority as he went out and he destroyed all the male babies 2 years old and younger because of what they had said there. So Jesus' life began that way, continued to have conflict. Think about it. He begins his public ministry. He's taken by the Spirit into the desert where he fasts for 40 days. And then Satan comes and he tempts him out there. After fasting 40 days, that's a harsh thing to begin with. But then, after that even, Jesus is questioned by his family. He's threatened by the religious leaders. And he's unrecognized by the crowds. And he's trivialized by his own disciples. They don't seem to get it. But Jesus' whole purpose for coming was a conflict. It was a battle for the salvation of mankind. A battle where he would fight death with his own death. But his disciples even tried to stand in the way of that. Remember in Matthew where he says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed Savior that God is going to send to the world to save us from our sin. And the plan, of course, was his being our substitute on the cross. This is the plan. This is how it's set up. And yet that plan is opposed by Peter, as we see later on in that same chapter, where it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And so a conflict of interest with this. Even what Jesus has set out to do, his own apostles, his own disciples are, no, God forbid it. It will never be that way. And then there's more conflict, as we see in Luke chapter 9. When it's time for Jesus to go to the cross, to head to Jerusalem, and the wording there says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, I'm going and there's nothing that can hold me back from going to Jerusalem. There's nothing that can stop me from going to the cross. And yet as he enters into this certain city in Samaria, and whether it's the one where the woman at the well was or whatever, they would not come and greet him and welcome him to the place, because he was not willing to stay for a long period of time, as was often the custom. Jesus, I don't have time to stay with you. I've got things I have to do. I've got places I have to be. But because of that, they weren't willing to welcome him at all. And so there was a conflict of agenda with that. Theirs was quite different than him. So he has to go to Jerusalem. And it's more than just the Passover. Yeah, he's got to go to the Passover. He's got to be there. He's got to be crucified, all those things. But there's another thing that's involved with that. And we talk about it every Palm Sunday, really. But that Jesus needed to be in Jerusalem and enter into Jerusalem on a certain day. A certain specific day. And you can use this as an opportunity to witness to people if you'd like. I was talking to a guy over at the YMCA. Guy goes to a denominational church here in town. We're talking about Holy Week, about Lent, all these different things. I turned it to how Jesus had to enter into Jerusalem on this exact day, because in Daniel chapter 9, 25, he said that Messiah was going to enter the town at that exact time. Let's read it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. Daniel, ahead of time, said, when the word goes out that we can rebuild Jerusalem, you need to be looking. You need to know. You need to understand that Messiah is going to enter into Jerusalem on that exact date. That same date that we celebrate today. And as Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem on that day, this is why it was a triumph, because it shows that he's the Messiah. In fact, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, somebody that entered into Jerusalem that day has to be. I'm not saying that he wasn't. I'm just saying it shows that he is indeed the Messiah, because he came in there on that day. Now, the gentleman mentioned that he had never heard such a thing. He's well older than I am. He says, I've never heard such a thing. I said, well, go to your pastor and talk to him about it and see if he'll bring it up during Palm Sunday this week, this year. So next time I see him, I'll ask him if he did that. But bring it up. Look at it. Understand that this is why the people, even as they're coming up to Jerusalem, they're crying out, Hosanna, in the first place. They're doing the Psalm of Ascents as they came into Jerusalem, and they spoke out these things, they cried out these things, and they repeated them back and forth. And it's the psalm where it talks about, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And we can be glad every week. I've got no problem with Floyd telling us that we should rejoice and be glad today, because we should. But this was the day that was anointed for that scripture. Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And so you'd think this is an awesome time. This is perfect. All these people coming and worshiping Jesus, laying down the palm branches, laying down their clothing before him, riding into town on this donkey. And it seems like a great time. And yet, even with that, it's a time of conflict. And we look and we see the different preachers around, and all they seem to want to talk about are the peripheral things, the palm branches, the donkeys, the people of the town coming in and worshiping him. And I don't know, maybe they're smarter than I am. Just, I have a day to talk about these fluffy, wonderful things. But this is the beginning of Holy Week. And again, a third of the gospel is written about that. And if it's only about warm and fuzzy sermons, well, that would seem to be Holy Week for me. See, kind of. It's mostly for Joash. English isn't his first language. So, language, yeah. So just trying to help you with your punderstanding with that. And so, we can bring this up. We don't want to just say, we talked about that last year, because it's a great opportunity for us. And we look and we see what a great thing this is. And as everyone's out there worshiping Jesus, there's a conflict with the religious elite. Because even though the people were coming, even though they were worshiping, what did they say to Jesus? They said to Jesus, make your disciples stop worshiping you. Make them stop worshiping you. Of course, Jesus replied, if they stop, the rocks and stones would cry out, which would have been cool to see. But if they stop. Now, this is another reason why we know that Jesus considered himself to be God, because he didn't stop their worship, did he? When John the Apostle bowed down to worship the angel in the book of Revelation, the angel said, don't do that. You stand up. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a servant like you are. But Jesus accepted that. But that's a different message, but still. The conflict with the religious elite, these guys going, make them stop. And Jesus is like, why won't you do it? You're the ones that know the scripture. You're the ones that have been studying this stuff. Why won't you worship? Why won't you understand? And it's Palm Sunday, but I think for them it's Face Palm Sunday. Because it's like, come on, people. How can you not know? How can you not realize? So then there's a conflict with his emotions. With all this going on, with the people worshiping, even though they don't understand it completely, he enters into Jerusalem. But he stops to weep as the city comes into view and the temple comes into view. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I got a picture from my trip coming from the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine what Jesus saw here as he entered down. He come down in the Kidron Valley and then back up to the other way. You've got the walls of the city. And, of course, there would have been the temple, not the Muslim shrine there. But you could see Jesus overlooking the whole city there and crying out for her. Now, this is the exact same place that Titus oversaw the battle of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem from. And so it is a great vantage point for that. But as Jesus looks over the city and cries out, because they don't know who he is, they don't understand. And perhaps he gazed at this from 37 years in the future, when Jerusalem is ruined and the temple is razed and is just destroyed. And maybe that was part of that. But do you remember what Jesus said with that? Behold, your house will be left desolate. And indeed it was. So a conflict of perspective with that. I took the second picture just because when I saw it, I thought, wow, how appropriate it is to recognize Jerusalem in bondage. And the barbed wire, it is the city of peace, but there is no peace because the Prince of Peace has not been recognized at this point. Well, as Jesus nears the temple, he begins to see the people buying and selling the lambs, the offering that was to be offered by the priests on this Passover. But see, this is not just the Passover that's at hand. It's not the former one, but it's the fulfillment of what the Passover was all about, as this Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, lays down his life, sheds his own blood, so that the covering of blood might save all those who are covered by that blood. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15, says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." And Matthew says that he made a whip from cords and began to physically chase them out of the temple. And a quote from somebody, I don't know who it was, says, "Jesus swung those whips like he was defending his kids from vipers." And in reality, he was. He was doing just that. He was defending those who would come and worship God with their whole hearts, desiring to know who God is, from these serpents who are trying to take from them what they were trying to worship with. John records that the disciples remembered that it was said, "Zeal for his Father's house will consume him." Zeal for the holiness of God. Zeal for who God is and how he's represented, because that's what the temple was. It was representative of the presence of God and the holiness thereof, because you couldn't get to it. It was sectioned off, cordoned off, so that in the one place, in the Holy of Holies, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the place where the high priest would enter in one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would offer the blood of the goats and take the goat in and blood of the goat in and put it on the mercy seat. Jesus being named that mercy seat in the New Testament. But as they come to this place, you can't get in here. This is the presence of God. You're not allowed in here. The high priest is allowed in there that one day because he represents Christ. He represents the Messiah who's going to come in with his own blood and put it upon that mercy seat. He will be that mercy seat, his own blood, giving us access to God. But at this point, God is too holy for sinful man to enter in. And so it shows that. And then outside of that, there's the holy place. It's the place where still some other priestly duties was done. The altar was out there and all the different instruments were out there. But it wasn't just something you could go into. Certainly the Gentiles couldn't go in there. And neither of these places were the places where the selling took place. The selling took place outside in the court of the Gentiles. This is as far as the Gentiles could go, as close as they could get in there. In fact, there was a sign at the entrance to the holy place that if you enter here and you are a Gentile, that you have just killed yourself. Now, that's paraphrased, but it's the meaning of it. If you enter in here, Mr. Gentile, you will die because we will put you to death. It's what Paul had been accused of doing, bringing a Gentile into that place. Of course, he had not. So this shows just how difficult it was to get into the presence of God, especially if you were a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, just not a Jew. If you were a Gentile, this is as close to the worship of God as you could do. And yet, in this place, you couldn't even find access to it. The first thing that a Gentile would hear would be the animals in this place, in this court of the Gentiles. they'd hear them in the crowds talking and the money being spent, clinking together and stuff. And so as they approached, trying to enter into the presence of God, this is the first thing that they would have heard. And they get a little closer, and the first thing that they see is that there's no room for me. There is no opportunity for me to get any closer because of all this other stuff that's going on. And the first thing they smell, yeah, the animals, their waste, the trash, all of these things. And it was a conflict for Christ in that day, just as it is a conflict for him today in his body for those who have no heart, for those who are outside of Christ, for those who are yet to come to Christ. And yet, too many believers fail to have hearts of compassion for them. Now, the selling of the sheep, it used to be a service for people. It used to be something that was very helpful and needful. People were traveling sometimes for 4 days to get here. And to bring a lamb with you, that would be very difficult. And so to sell a sheep there, it would be a great convenience. But it used to be done outside of the court of the Gentiles, not inside there. And it would be a good opportunity for them, because then not only would they have to have them, but it would have to be inspected by the priest. The priest would have to look at this lamb and determine, yes, it is pure, it is without spot or blemish. And so they would make sure that it was, so that your sacrifice was acceptable to God. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was judged in the way that he was before the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod. And so we look at these things and go, hey, there might be a correlation to all of this. And so for me to travel there and to want to get a lamb, okay, great. I can get this lamb that I know is going to be accepted by the priest. For me to bring one along the way, and let's say that it falls off the cart or something, gets a broken leg or something, it's no good. Can't use it to worship with. And so it was a great service for them to be able to do. But it came about that eventually none of the sheep would be accepted by the priest unless it was bought at this place. This is the only place that you can buy them for the priest to accept them. And since it's the only place, demand, supply and demand, right? So the price goes way up. And so they're making a huge profit off of these lambs. And more so than that, see, the temple had its own monetary system. It had its own money. And so you had to buy this lamb with the temple money. So in order to get temple money, you had to take your shekels and you had to turn it into temple money. But when you do that, as you probably well know, there's an interest rate for doing so. You had to pay for the privilege of doing that, just like any other country in the world now does. So you have to pay for that. And let's say you're a Gentile from some other land, and you want to come and worship God, and you want to buy it. Well, first you have to turn it into shekels, then you have to turn it into the temple money, and so just continually ripping you off over and over again. So when we understand that some of the people have come and have been saving for several years for the opportunity to buy a lamb to be able to offer it to God, and we look at what these religious leaders are doing and how they're ripping them off, it's a shock to the system with it. Imagine whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all the perversion of God's holiness that you have to overcome in order to try to enter into his presence. It makes me wonder if it's even possible that these people who are selling these sheep, if they could have possibly thought that they were still serving the people. Because, again, it used to be a service. But now it's just a ripoff. Now they're just trying to keep people out. Now they're just perverting God's holiness. Do they think that they're doing something for God? Because I've seen people who stand outside the sanctuary, not ours, but outside sanctuaries. And when people come in, they feel it's their ministry to hold them up to some measuring tape to see if they're holy enough to enter into that place. Are you good enough to be here? Are you worthy of coming into this place? Can you be allowed to seek and to worship God? There's a conflict of phoniness in the people that do that today and the people that were doing it back in that day. Back when we were in college, Susan had a friend who was a singer in the church choir. And she was so excited that her dad and her brother were going to be able to come and visit down in Las Cruces and watch her as doing this fantastic program. It was probably an Easter or something that like that. And just so excited that her dad and her brother were going to be able to be there and visit and watch this performance. And so they did come. But part of the coming down was a hunting trip. And so they hung around, they camped, and they hunted for a couple, 3 days before that. And so they were wearing their camping clothes. They were wearing their three-day beards. And when they came inside the door, they were immediately greeted with some people, by some ushers, who took them and put them up in the balcony, which is where people who look and smell like that belong, not where you can come down here and feel that you're welcome, but in some secondary kind of place. And so then after the performance, she's, oh, did you come? Yeah. And when the pastor found out that her family got put up in the balcony, he was furious. And good for him. He should have been furious. How are we here? How hard do we make it for people to draw near to God here? If you're not gun-toting, Republican-voting, straight-dating, and Obama-hating, are you even welcome here? Do we welcome people who need to find out who God is into here without ridiculing them? Some churches have metal detectors at their doors. Probably necessary for some of them. What I want is some kind of machine out there that as you're walking through it, beep, and up on top it flashes either sinner or perfect. And everybody has to walk through this machine on the way in. And people, I could see people going, I'm not sure I'm going to walk through there. Some visitors, you know, I'm not sure. But if they stood there and watched a little while, and beep, sinner, beep, sinner, beep, sinner, pastor, beep, sinner, and understand that we're all in the same condition here. We're all sinners. You would not find anyone that walked through the place perfect. And if you did, we'd say, Jesus, why are you here, man? I thought you were going to Mount of Olives and all that different stuff. So, yeah, wouldn't it be cool if all sinners felt welcome here? Have you seen the Planet Fitness commercials? Planet Fitness, it's a gym, and you've got these commercials where they have muscle-bound kind of person here, and they just kind of escort them right out the back door. Because they're like, well, our gym isn't for those people who don't need a gym. Our gym is for those people who want to get into shape. And I understand round is a shape, but into a different kind of shape. And that's the idea. You belong here because you need to have that kind of physical workout. Well, people need to be here because they need to have some kind of spiritual encounter with God. And we can't deny them access into this place if God is drawing them. And we know that it's the sick who need the doctor. We know that it's a sinner that needs salvation. And if we're preaching salvation, then what good are we doing if we don't have any sinners in here, right? So, the same Jesus that fought for the holiness of God in that temple fights for the holiness of people as well. He fights for our holiness. And he fights for the holiness of those people who are trying to find God anyway. Anyway, more conflicts on the day as he comes to a fig tree. Remember the story? It says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, I've never had a fig tree. Probably wouldn't grow here if I did. But on our tour to Israel, there were some people from California who did have fig trees. And they said that at the time when Jesus was going to this fig tree and looking for it, there would be small but very, very sweet fruit on it. And it would be a great time for a pre-harvest snack, if you will. So you'd have a little bit of that now, and then you'd let the rest of it ripen, and it would become in season. But the conflict that Jesus had wasn't really with the tree itself, but what the tree has always represented throughout Scripture, and that is the nation of Israel. He comes to the nation of Israel, and he looks for fruit. He came into Jerusalem triumphantly looking for fruit and wondering if there's any fruit going to be on that. They just have to leave early. Don't worry about it. and doesn't find fruit on the tree. And not finding fruit on the tree, he's like, guys, I'm going to replace you for a while with, that was the wrong word, not replace, because of not replacement theologists. So let me correct myself before I hear about it later on. He says, I'm going to make it the day of the Gentiles. And you'll be put on the shelf until you recognize your Messiah. Anyway, it's representative of Jesus, and he knows that their fruit should be there. And he also knows that many of those who have been crying out, Hosanna, are going to be crying out, Crucify, in a few days. And so there's a conflict with the faithfulness or the faithlessness of the people. And throughout the next few days, as Jesus is going to be wandering around town before the Passover, the Pharisees badger him some, but primarily they devise a plan to trap and to kill him because they were afraid of him, because the people were following after his teaching instead of after their teaching. How terrible for people to find God through what Jesus was saying. But they actually fail miserably with this, because they couldn't kill Jesus if they wanted to. And Jesus said, no one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And so Jesus does exactly that. And so, at this time when we call it the Last Supper, and afterwards they went into the garden, or the orchard, it can be translated, and Jesus began to pray. He had spoken a lot of things to his disciples along the way and at dinner and et cetera. But now it's time for him to speak to his Father. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. And it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Imagine the conflict with Jesus as he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's a conflict, isn't it? The greatest conflict of Jesus' life up to this point. We were told back when Satan left Jesus after his temptation that he waited for an opportune moment. And this appears to be an opportune moment for him. The conflict that Jesus has here, many people will contribute it to a conflict of wills. Jesus doesn't want to die on the cross, but the Father wants him to, and so there's that conflict. But it makes me wonder about it. We know that Jesus didn't want to feel the pain necessarily of the cross and the crucifixion, knew that was going to be horrendous. But did he not want the cross? Isn't that why he came? And at the supper, didn't he say, this is the cup of my blood which is shed for you. And so, because of that, when we look and we say, let this pass from me, quite possible that he's saying, if there's any other way than me dying on the cross, bring that other way. But he knew that there was no other way. We know there is no other way for us to come to salvation and that restoration of relationship with God except through that blood that Jesus shed for us. We sang about it this morning. There's power in the blood. And there's power only in the blood of Christ to bring about our salvation. There is another thought. Many would say that the conflict is that Jesus is at the point of death here in the garden because Satan is trying to kill him at this point. And he's saying, Father, not here, not now, not in this place. I want to go to the cross. Because returning to heaven isn't sufficient without the joy set before him that he died for, that he bore the cross for. And so he would be interceding for us. In either case, really, he's interceding for us, saying, I want to go to the cross. I want to die for the sins of mankind that they might be restored. And the final conflict was a conflict of power. He hung upon the cross. Did he have to go to the cross? Did he have to go to the cross? Peter again, bless his pointed little head, tried to save Jesus. The soldiers came to the garden to arrest him. And Peter, man, he takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the closest unarmed man that they had. Bless his heart. And Jesus said, put that away, man. Don't you know I could ask the Father, could have 12 legions of angels. I don't need your help. Don't want your help. And then he replaces Malchus's ear. I clearly would have put it upside down or something just so that he remembered the incident. But he put it back on and he healed him. The conflict here, the pain that he's enduring as he's on the cross, as he's dealing with the cross, his life waning. And it was a physical struggle for him to maintain, not because he wanted to hold on to life, but because he wanted to make sure that everything was fulfilled according to Scripture so that his death brought about our salvation. We tend to remember the hosannas and the resurrection, but we forget about what happened here in this place and on this cross. And before the cross, where he's whipped 39 times, where the cat of nine tails rips into his flesh and pulls off pieces of meat, where the sin that we so often say is not a big deal is paid for with the stripes that he took on his body. He's beaten. And the crown of thorns. And the robe that's placed on him, mocking him, but later removed and tearing off these shredded pieces of meat that used to be his back. And during all of this, his conflict wasn't with us. His conflict was with the righteousness of God that he had to pay for. Not that he was opposed to it, but that it had to be paid for with his flesh, his love for us, as he's dying on the cross. What a life of conflict. What a week of conflict that this is. And we don't know how it turns out because that's next week. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that you help us be mindful of your heart. Lord, as we consider the conflict that Jesus' life was, let us be also remembering that it was for us that he died. The conflict so that he might bring us back to right relationship with you. And so we're so very thankful We give you thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.